something that he described as a crisis pregnancy. And the little girl has been a handful. I don't know what the circumstances are, but Tim contacted me a week ago yesterday and said, Jim, I was going to come up, teach a class, and then go right back. And he said, but the circumstances are that I don't think I should leave my wife. So let's pray for Tim King that all go well with the care of that newly adopted baby. And I told him, first things first, you take care of your daughter. And we'll figure something out. Well, what do you do when you don't have somebody in the wings? I'm waiting in the wings. And so I said that I would do it. I have asked Norman Eldridge at this time if he would come forward and pray for me. And I would have you come, Norman, at this time. He's the only one tall enough to reach around my
Let us pray. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the talents we have seen and the talents we are waiting to hear of your servants. We just ask, Lord, that you will be with Jim as he presents the lesson he has prepared and help him to recall the words and speak from you, Lord. We just ask that you will be with him. We just thank you so much for the time that we can be together to encourage one another and to learn more of you. We just ask, Lord, that our spirits will be open to hear more of you, to learn more, and to live a life that is pleasing to you. Thank you so much, Lord. We just ask that you will be with Jim, and we thank you for all that he has done in organizing and getting this workshop set up. We just thank you so much, Lord, for your servants. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. The two topics that were assigned to Tim are the one of resurrection and the other one escapes my mind at the moment. That's terrible when you're the director and you're supposed to have all of this in memory. And resurrection and Israel. I want to start with resurrection. To a person who is not a believer, the idea that somebody would come out of the grave is akin to preposterous. That doesn't happen. But it did happen. The empty tomb that was left behind when Jesus was raised from the dead may be the strongest proof that Jesus is the Christ. There has always been two major theories that were advanced by unbelievers, and they said that someone stole Jesus' body. The disciples, or possibly they went back to the wrong tomb when they found that empty tomb. The Jews and the Romans certainly had no motive to steal that body. And I would suggest that Christ's apostles may not have had the fortitude to confront the Roman authorities in that regard. The women who found the tomb empty had earlier watched where Jesus was laid away. They knew where that correct tomb was. And even if they had gone to the wrong tomb, the Sanhedrin would undoubtedly have found enough people to find the right tomb to prove that this Christ, this man that was crucified, was in fact still dead and buried in the ground. Another incidental thing about the empty tomb. You notice it tells us that the grave clothes were neatly folded. Do grave robbers normally leave a tidy situation behind? I suggest they don't. They would have snatched the body and run with it. A second proof. You notice that the gender of those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. These holy women add additional further proof that the Gospels are accurate in the resurrection account. No ancient writer in his right mind would have women attest to this type of an event. Really, women were second-class citizens. Their word was not accepted. It wasn't allowed in court. Yet the Bible says that the risen Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene and other holy women. Even the apostles did not believe Mary when she told him that the tomb was empty. Jesus always had a special respect for women. He honored them as the first eyewitness to the resurrection. Those men who wrote the gospel had no choice but to report this incident that is attested to by women. A third indication and verification of the resurrection of Jesus is, look at the newfound courage that is shown by Jesus' followers. Wasn't it behind locked doors that these men and these disciples were meeting? I could envision them being terrified that they would be next to be handled, to be taken care of. But something took these terrified believers and changed them. Anybody who understands human nature and human character knows people don't change that much to rise from a very timid position to a very bold position without some major influence. Something they have seen or heard, been witness to, is convincing. They had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Christ appeared to them in a locked room. He appeared to them on the shore of Galilee. And after that, he appeared at the Mount of Olives. After seeing Jesus alive, Peter and the others left the locked room and preached the risen Christ, unafraid of what would happen to them. They quit hiding because they knew the truth and finally understood that Jesus is incarnate. He is the person, the man who saves people from their sin. A fourth proof of the resurrection is this. He changed the life of James and others. James, who was Jesus' brother, was openly skeptical about Jesus as the Messiah. And later, we see James in his role in the church there in Jerusalem, and we see later of his being stoned to death for his faith. What explains that change, that growth in his resolve? The Bible says that the risen Christ appeared to him. What a shock that your own brother, alive again, knew. When you knew that he was dead, James and the apostles became very effective missionaries because people could tell these men had been touched when they saw the risen Christ. They were zealous eyewitnesses. And we saw the church grow in explosive ways in those early days. It spread from Jerusalem. For 2,000 years, encounters with the resurrected Jesus have changed people's lives. Not because they are eyewitnesses, but we have the records of the eyewitnesses that were recorded. A sixth or fifth point and proof of the resurrection are, look at the number of eyewitnesses that exist there. At one time, 500. That's quite a bit of evidence, folks, when you've got 500 people who have seen this risen Christ. Paul recorded the event in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. He states that most of these men and women were still alive when he wrote this letter about 55 AD. These people lived for several years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Undoubtedly, they told others about what had happened, about this miracle. Today, psychologists would tell us that it's impossible for a large crowd of people to have had the same hallucination all at the same time. They saw him. He ate with them. He spoke to them. He instructed them. Even a smaller group saw the risen Christ. And Cleopas and his companion, they all saw the same thing. And in the case of the apostles, they actually touched Jesus. And they watched him eat food. The hallucination theory is further debunked because after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, sightings of him stopped. That's significant. The sixth point of this is, look at the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of Paul records the most dramatically changed person's life, I think, that we witness in the Bible. As Saul of Tarsus, he was an aggressive persecutor of the church. When the risen Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul became Christianity's most determined missionary. Wow. He endured floggings, beatings, shipwreck. He endured a stoning, poverty, years of ridicule. Finally, the Roman Emperor Nero had Paul beheaded because the apostle refused to deny his faith in Jesus. What would make a person willing to endure what Paul endured unless he was witness to the truth? I suggest that that is strong evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And the seventh that I would share with you is, these apostles died for Jesus. Countless people have died for Jesus. Absolutely certain that the resurrection of the Christ is a historical fact. It's not fiction, it's a historical fact. Tradition says that 10 of the original apostles died as martyrs, as did the apostle Paul. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of early Christians died in the Roman arena, and in prisons for their faith. Down through the century, thousands more have died for Jesus because they believed the resurrection is true. Even today, people suffer persecution because they have faith that Christ rose from the dead. An isolated group may give up their lives for some cult leader, but Christian martyrs have died in many countries around the world for the last 2,000 years, believing that Jesus conquered death to give them eternal life. We can go back to Scripture. In John chapter 11, verse 25, it tells us, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." That's a promise. And you can hang your hat on it, because we see the evidence of how that attests to it as historical fact. In John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." The resurrection was part of the person of Jesus. It was planned by God from before creation. We're identified in some way. People recognize us for something we do or we stand for, and we create an identity by something. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, "And who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness." Jesus was proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's who he is. The one that God chose, his Son, God in the flesh, according to John, and he came back. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who also has become such, not on that basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested to him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus was proved to be a priest forever by the power of an indestructible life. He came back from the dead. In Hebrews 7:23, it says, "The former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." Jesus is able to save completely and intercede forever because he lives forever. The resurrection was very important to the early church. It was a big deal even before it was understood. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 29, it says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that both he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." That message became the message of the apostles. Acts chapter 4, it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple guard and Sadducees came up to him, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Oh, man, these people are teaching something that is not permitted to be spoken of. In Acts chapter 4 again, and toward the end of the chapter, in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them." Did you get that last part? "And abundant grace was upon them." Paul went on trial because of his preaching the resurrection. Acts chapter 23. "But perceiving one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." We We also know that being a witness to the resurrection was a qualification for being chosen as an apostle. Judas had gone out and hung himself. In Acts chapter 1, it says, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." The same Spirit that raised Christ lives within us, and he gives us life. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Wow. Is life better because of Jesus?
Amen.
Amen to that. Yes. And Romans 8, chapter 10, or verse 10 says, "If Christ is in you, that the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The resurrection provides us with justification, and it provides us with a new life. Romans 4:25 tells us, "He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." And the familiar text to all of us in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound or may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its lust. I've taught something called speechcraft in different settings with leadership in Glendive and in a drug rehab facility. I think I've taught it 5 times, and in that I get people to do 2 speeches, 2 evaluations, 2 introductions. So it's training, and I've heard literally 300 possibly 300 speeches that came from both community members and those who are incarcerated. One of the things I emphasize is a little acronym that helps me, and it's designed to help identify and enforce a theme when you speak. It's a little acronym. It's the word FLOW, F-L-O-W. So if you want to emphasize a theme in your presentation, it's something you say first, it's something you say last, it's something you say often, and it's something that you say well. How many times in the course of the last 24 hours or so have we witnessed this? Callbacks. Somebody came out with a statement, and then at the end of it, they did a callback to their first statement. They said it repeatedly during the course of the presentation. And then they added it with, made use of good words, descriptive words, metaphors to help us get a clearer picture. Some use the PowerPoint. I love the clothesline that Bill had there, hanging obedience to obedience and everything strung in between. All of those heavy doctrinal matters for the first 11 chapters of Romans, and then the applied things that he talks about in those chapters after that. This theme ran through Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 4, he was declared the Son of God by power, by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Romans chapter 4 verse 24, but for our sake also to whom it will be created, to as those who believe in him who has raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Romans 6, 5, for if we became united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall again be in the likeness of his resurrection. And a few verses later in Romans 6, 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Romans 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm not going to read the sections from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll stay primarily with Romans. But you can't read Romans 15 and miss the resurrection. It's brutal the way Paul presents it. And it says it very plainly. You know, if he wasn't raised from the dead, we'd be false witnesses. But the theme extends into other New Testament writings as well. Consider what Galatians says in the very first verse of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Right out at the beginning, the very first thing he says, he mentions the resurrection of the dead. First, last, often, and well. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Wow. You start reading resurrection and you start reading Romans, and you're like, oh my, Paul had this repeatedly, first and last and often and well, did he make that statement. Okay, I've got to move on. My second topic is Israel. We probably won't make it all the way through this one, but we're going to give a good shot at it. You're going to get a handout, so all of the material that I present and then some will be part of that. So that'll be available. But I don't want you rustling paper, and I don't want you distracted, so you didn't get it yet. Paul uses the term Israel predominantly for the historic people of the covenant. But also, the whole nation is represented in the last times. His thought emphasizes the spiritual nature of Israel. Question: can we identify Israel as the community of true believers? Romans 9:6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. It's interesting when Paul's, I will call it his pedigree, is listed. It's over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. And he points out, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He had all of the authentication you could get as a Jew. The author, Paul, identifies three truths here in this book of Romans. And the first is that God the Father has rejected and put away from his favor and blessings the physical, fleshly nation of Israel. Why? Israel's own disobedience to God's commands results in their rejection by God. That rejection actually began in the Old Testament. It's addressed in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and verse 7, where it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to me. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." That was the people's choice. And a few chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19, "But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." In Romans chapter 2, Paul wrote, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." The nation of Israel participates in the sins of the Gentiles, and they disobey God. However, they condemn the Gentiles for the sins, but they don't condemn themselves, adding hypocrisy to their own sins. Their disobedience comes over into the New Testament. In Romans chapter 2, the next two verses on, in verse 3, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The nation of Israel will be judged and condemned by God for their disobedience to his commands." And in the next verse, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The nation of Israel will not repent of their sin against God. They are described as a hardened and impenitent people. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul wrote, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of his death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And in chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The nation of Israel is called, "O wretched man," because of the rejection of Christ, and therefore remain in their unforgiven sin. They continue to live the law of sin and death, the Mosaical law. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The nation of Israel incurs the wrath of God and are actually identified there, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. In Romans chapter 9, verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of and rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. The nation of Israel finds Christ to be their stumbling stone, and they reject him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, it said, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. The nation of Israel persecuted Christ's church and tried to stop the gospel preaching. That this results in God's wrath coming on them to the uttermost. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 it says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The nation of Israel ignored their own Old Testament scriptures and established their own man-made righteousness. They reject Christ as the end and the fulfillment of the Mosaical law. In terms of Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The nation of Israel named a disobedient and gainsaying people. They actually dispute with God over his commands. Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 14, he makes mention, he says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Here Paul hopes that he can save some of the physical Israel, his racial countrymen, from the wrath and the rejection of God. Not all, but some. Nowhere in scriptures does it state or even imply that the entire physical nation of Israel will someday be saved by God simply because they are racial Jews. Paul's act of forgiveness here in this statement in Romans 11, 14, to save some of the Jews when most of the Jews actually wanted him persecuted to death. In Matthew 23, Jesus is recorded as saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. The nation of Israel brings God's curse and wrath upon themselves. They get what they want in the blood of Christ being on them and on their children, as well as teaching their children to hate and to reject Christ and his holy religion. The curse is a perpetual thing through the ages since the nation of Israel has chosen of their own volition to reject Christ, reject his gospel and the admittance of the Gentiles to become children of God. We need to note some things here. The nation of Israel brings God's curse and wrath upon themselves. They get what they want in the blood of Christ being on them and their children, as well as they teach their children to hate and reject Christ and his holy religion. The curse is a perpetual thing. Throughout the ages, since the nation of Israel has chosen of their own volition to reject Christ, they reject his gospel, and they reject the admittance of the Gentiles for them to become children of God. The second truth is that the Holy Church of Christ is now the spiritual Israel of God. The church now has God's favor and blessing in Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though you having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. We know that only Christ fully kept and fulfilled the Mosaical law. He kept it in sinless perfection. And in Christ, the Christian has also kept and fulfilled the Mosaical law as a spiritual Jew. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it tells us, And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can read in the book of James, where it says, in James 1:1, where it said, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The apostles reign over the 12 tribes, and James speaks of the 12 tribes. As seen there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and verse 47, this reign is in Christ's church as the true spiritual Israel in Christ. Christ's church is depicted as the spiritual Israel. It's a group of people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. There's an emphasis upon the spiritual nature of the church and not the physical nature. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you skip down to verse 28 in Galatians 3, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The Christian is the true seed of Abraham, and as such, is a spiritual Jew. You're all spiritual Jews here. That person, that spiritual Jew, has inherited the promises of God in Christ and not the physical nation of Israel. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. The church is identified as the Israel of God there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are of Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The church is named one body. We're named saints, fellow citizens, household of God. We're even called the Commonwealth of Israel. The church has all things in common with Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And skip down to chapter 3 in Philippians. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The church is named the circumcision, which is a Jewish term. Here, the circumcision is spiritual, according to Colossians, there in verses 11 and 12. And it is not physical. Thus, the church's members are spiritual Jews, not physical Jews, as in the physical nation of Israel. I'm supposed to be done. Let me skip to the third truth that is, and then I will try to make this as quick as I can. There are two distinct nations of Israel today. There were two in Paul's day, and there are two today. The physical, racial nation of Israel, and then the church that Jesus established, the church of Christ, is the other spiritual nation of Israel. Paul wrote in Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. We actually have, if we look at this verse closely, both Israels, the fleshly nation of Israel and the spiritual nation of Israel, are mentioned in that verse. It talks about the Israels, and it talks about in part there in verse 25. And that tells us that there is more than one Israel noted here. The first in part Israel is described as blinded and hardened. If it was also shown to be this way in Romans chapter 2 in verse 5. This is the physical racial nation of Israel living under the Mosaical law and rejecting Christ and his gospel. I want to skip ahead to my conclusion. The point being that there are two nations of Israel, the physical racial nation of Israel, which will continue on. But this comment that was made, and it's recorded in Luke, about until the fullness of the Gentiles come in gives us a timeline. In Luke 21:24, and it's only mentioned twice in the entire Bible, this idea of the fullness of the Gentile coming in. The Gentiles are the people outside of the Lord's body. We're spiritual Jews. Those outside are the Gentiles. They're non-Christians, and those within the church are no longer Gentiles. You are no longer Gentiles, but you are spiritual Jews, Christians, and within His church. One day in the future, there will be a fullness or completion of the Jews and non-Christian Gentiles coming into the Lord's church, the spiritual Israel. In effect, the end of the current Christian dispensation. Some say the end of the church age. The influence of the church will wane in the future. While it will remain forever, its numbers will decrease, and the gospel will eventually lose its effectiveness in having people come to Christ in obedience through their own actions and will. The world will become much like the physical Jewish nation in both rejecting God, Christ, and His commandments. I need to conclude. We know from that all Israel will be saved. The question we need to understand and have clear in our mind is, who is Israel? The truths that are enumerated in this presentation and in the handout that I have for you, there were some who were faithful. There was always a remnant. I think that was mentioned yesterday. Always a remnant. Those are the ones who were saved. We need to make sure that we are faithful and that we are true to Christ. So many wonderful topics have been presented and discussion questions have been asked in the last 24 hours here that have prompted us to do some reflecting. Anybody here ever gone home and had a preacher for lunch? my wife served my head on a plate to me at noon today. But it's good. It's good. Because Jim needs these lessons. Jim needs to grow. I thank you for the opportunity to present this. You can get a more complete study with the handout that I have, and I'll have that out here so that you can pick up a copy of it.
Amen.
That concludes then the presentations for this afternoon, except we're going to move on.